For many of us, December is just downright insane, right? This may be one of the few calm moments you have awake, and some of you will not be awake shortly. But this morning, briefly as we get started in our message, I'd like to remind us what this season is about. And I have a book today called A Crazy Busy. It's a new book by Kevin DeYoung. He's an author we often recommend. And if somebody here today is feeling particularly crazy busy, I would love to give this to Chantel. Crazy Busy, great book about what to do about busyness. So check it out. I think you will find it helpful. If you are here today with us for the first time, welcome. We have been going through a book called 1 Peter in the Bible, so turn with me to 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 5 today. That is the last chapter. Yes, so 1 Peter 5 will be where we are. We're going to look at 1 through 4 today, and next week, Lord willing, we'll finish up the book. As you're turning there, let me tell you a little bit about what's coming up after that. The last week in the month, a friend who preached earlier this summer, one of our new members, Brian Jerry, will be preaching. I saw him earlier. Where is he? Is he still here? He fled the scene. Excellent. Brian is a student at Phoenix Seminary, really terrific guy. He'll be preaching the last Sunday of the month. And then in January, the first Sunday in January, we're going to start a new series of messages called Lies We Believe. It's on the cover of your bulletin. There are a lot of ideas out there that many of us base the way we think about life on, that when inspected under the light of God's word, we find they're just flat not true. So we're going to spend 3 months taking some of the most common lies we believe, analyzing them in light of what God says, and hopefully ushering 2014 in as a year that we're living on truth, not lies. So be looking forward to that. I think it's going to be a lot of fun. So 1 Peter 5 is where we are today. But before we read it, as we race towards Christmas, I want to take just a couple minutes to remind us of what we just sang about in that last song. That last song did a fantastic job of telling us what the Christmas season is really all about, didn't it? The message of Scripture, the message of this season, is that Jesus left heaven, came to earth, added humanity to his deity. It's important I don't mess that one up, and I just did. He became a baby boy, was born to a very young, poor woman, was the son of a blue-collar construction worker. He grew up in a nothing town and was the only person who's ever existed that fulfilled the Old Testament. In other words, he did everything that the Father in the Scriptures tell us, this is the way you live life. The only person that has ever done that. And as a result, he was able then to die a sacrificial death in our place. So the message of Scripture is that all of us are born alienated from God. And we further exacerbate that condition by what Scripture calls sin through the decisions that we make to engage in thoughts, actions, attitudes that are apart from God's design for us. And that separates us from God. And God himself took on the means through which we could be made right with him. And that's the death of Christ. But Jesus didn't stay dead. 3 days later, he rose from the dead to demonstrate his victory over sin, death, and the devil. So everyone since then who calls upon the name of Jesus gives up their life, gives up their sin, gets what back in return? His life. We get the forgiveness, the grace, the mercy, the love of God, which we do not deserve. So the baby's birth we celebrate on December 25th isn't ultimately about the baby. It's about the man who grew up and died for our sin. If you're here today and that true story is unfamiliar to you, Or maybe you've heard it lots and lots and lots of times, but you've never found it to be true. You've never placed your faith in it. I would encourage you this season to pick one of the Gospels. Mark is the shortest, so that might be a good one of choice. Read it and ask God to grant you the faith to believe it, to put your hope in it. Now, why did God do all of this? That's really where I want to take us today. Yes, he did it to save individual people from sin. Correct? He did it because he loves humanity. He did it because all of us are in need of a Savior. He did it as an expression of God's great mercy and grace. People matter to God. Individual people matter to God. There's more than 7 billion people on the planet today. That's mind-blowing, isn't it? God is aware of every single one of those individuals. And through the scriptures, there is the message that's to be proclaimed to all of them, every individual, that there is a God of love and grace, and the gospel is available. But that's not God's total objective. That's not everything that that plan is about. God's plan has always been to gather together a people who would worship him. Not simply individuals, but a group. That group is expressed in Scripture as the church. The emphasis in Scripture is on the church. It's the people of God gathered together as a family. Ultimately, that's what Christmas expresses, is the baby became a man who died in order to gather together a people who could worship God. Now, in a culture that's radically individualistic, it's easy to miss that, isn't it? It's easy to only think about myself and God, and that's it. But for months now, we've been walking through this book called 1 Peter that tells us over and over and over and over and over again that God's plan is corporate, that faith is not individualistic, that yes, you come to Christ as an individual, but then you're ushered into the family of God. And your faith is meant to be lived out as a brother or sister in the family of God. Most of us think individualistically about our faith. And Peter has been a real gift to us, helping us see where that short circuits the plan of God. I made a list this week of things Peter has told us in 1 Peter 1 through 4. That are corporate, that are about our faith as a people of God. Here's just a few of those. He said in the beginning that we're God's people as elect exiles, that we're people who have a living hope, that we're people who are guarded by God's power until his salvation for us is complete, that we're people called by God together to be holy, that we've been ransomed by God, that we're the new Israel, that we're called to love one another and run from malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. That instead of sin, as God's people, we're to long for the scriptures. That we're stones being built together, brought together as a spiritual house, of which Jesus is the cornerstone that holds us all together. That we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, God's people. Together, we're recipients of his mercy. And as his people, we're called to live distinctly in all areas of life. God desires that we would be a unified, sympathetic, tender-hearted, humble, quick to show hospitality, serving one another, people, using our gifts to benefit and bless each other. That's a mouthful, and that's what Peter has told us, that our faith is radically corporate, that we're to live life together as the people of God. The extroverts among us are thrilled with all of that, right? The introverts are feeling guilty even as we speak. Yes? But God's wired you the way you are. You're not an introvert or an extrovert by accident. That's part of God's design and his plan. And yet all of us, he's called for us to see our lives as lives lived together for God's glory. Why? Well, it's always been his plan. is that there's something about a people, not just a person, that can express to the world who God is, what he's like, which makes sense because God is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Over and over and over again, Peter's emphasis has been on God's work of drawing us together so that we can communicate what the gospel is. Faith is not private, it's corporate. Here's two great quotes from a book that I found helpful. The Christian community is not a happy byproduct of our salvation or a convenient help to individual Christians. We have been saved to be God's holy people, to be Christ's bride, to be a new family, a people together who communicate who God is. Another quote from the same book. The Christian community demonstrates the effectiveness of the gospel. We are living proof that the gospel is not an empty word, but a powerful word that takes men and women who are lovers of self and transforms them by grace through the Spirit into people who love God and love others. Isn't that amazing when that happens? That God takes us who are selfish and gradually moves us to be people who love him so much that that love is expressed in the way we treat one another. That demonstrates the truthfulness of the gospel and God's work in us through it. We are the living proof that the death of Jesus was not just a vain expression of God's love, but an effective death that has achieved the salvation of a people who now see love for one another sincerely from a pure heart. Friends, God's plan has always been to gather a people who would love, enjoy, and glorify him forever. So as we bring 2013 to a close and look forward into 2014, I would ask you to consider what value, if you're a Christian, what value this year have you placed the church as? As you've thought about the expression of your time and your gifts and your talents, your resources, your free time, has that been evidenced this year in the way you've used those things? Christianity is not what you do on Sunday morning. We gather together to celebrate that Jesus is alive. Amen? And then we live that out the rest of the week in how we treat one another, the way we build our schedules around the people of God, and in the way we reach out to other people. We invest in each other, and together we invest in the world. As we move towards 2014, I want to encourage you, if you're here today and you're a believer in Christ, to think of church the way God does. It's not an add-on to life. It's not the thing you do with a little bit of leftover time. It's not a thing in life. It is the thing in life. Christ has designed us to live with him at the center and his church at the center, and everything else building out from there. Christian, you have gifts and experiences and wisdom and resources that you uniquely bring to the people of God, that if you don't live in obedience to Christ in, then all of us miss out. There's nothing like serving and knowing that God is working through you. There's absolutely nothing like that. No amount of money you could ever make can replace that. No amount of travel you could ever have going somewhere can quantify a better experience than that. What needs adjusting in your current use of time and energy so you can spend your life on what matters most? I'd encourage you over the next couple of weeks as we lead into 2014 to think about that. What is it that God would have you do in the coming year? Maybe it's investing in a gospel community or coming a little earlier on Sunday mornings at 9:30 to go to connection classes, or plugging into a ministry with one of the deacons, or simply starting in the new year, gathering together with a few other people and reading the scriptures together. All of us can take a step, maybe not 50 and be overwhelmed by it, but a step to live in 2014 as the people of God. If you're here today and you're not a believer, that doesn't exclude you. In fact, our hope would be that as we who believe in Christ are doing those things, that you would be drawn in and you would be welcomed and invest in the same way. Now, As Peter moves to the last chapter in his letter of 1 Peter, at first glance it seems like he's shifting from everything else that he's been saying. But I think what he's actually doing is he's summing it up. He's putting a cherry on top, if you will. And I think what he's doing is he's answering these kinds of questions. If all of that I just said, quoting him, is who the people of God are, then how are they going to live that out? Who's going to help them implement, support, and be trained in order to lead and live like God's people? Who's going to help them stay strong in times of suffering? Who's responsible to lead and care for the church, the people of God? Today our topic is church leadership. Now, before you moan and groan and say that sounds incredibly boring, let me ask you to consider this, and maybe in a different way than you ever have before. Peter waited until the last chapter in his book to bring up this topic, not because it's the most boring thing he could think of, so he's saving it for the end. He brought it because it's the piece that's designed to help encourage everything else he's already said. It's the piece that's, when it's in place and it's functioning as it should, helps you to do everything else God has said. Here's the way you're supposed to live. So I want to encourage you today to hear this as I've set the bar so high for what the church is, there's really no way it's going to happen unless you allow people who are flawed individuals, but are who are called by God to help you get there. That is what the church leaders are for. You're going to need these kinds of people in order to live the way I've designed for you to live. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 1 through 4 today. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, Jesus, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Who is responsible to lead and care for the church? Peter, just like every other person in the Bible that speaks to this topic, says that God's design is a team of qualified and called men who are named as elders would lead and care for the church. There's three synonyms used in the New Testament to refer to the same group of people. Some of you here today are very familiar with this. Others, this may be new information for you. They are elder, overseer, and pastor. Those three terms all refer to the same group of people. Now, depending if you're a church goer for most of your life, depending on what tradition you grew up in, one of those terms may have been emphasized over another. The tradition that I grew up in emphasized the word pastor. That was the most common word used to refer to leaders in the church. Interestingly, that's the one used the least often in the Bible. It is in there, but it's the least common of them. You'll see all three forms of that word, those words, in the passage we just read. In verse 1, it speaks directly to the elders. And then you'll notice in verse 2, it starts with shepherd. Shepherd is an expression of the word pastor. And then later in that verse, it says exercising oversight. That's a reference to the overseers. So they're right here in this one passage. As you read your scriptures, if you find that confusing, anytime you see that one of those words, just think it's referring to the same group of people. These are synonyms referring to a group that God calls together to lead, care for, teach, and protect the local church through a plurality of leaders. Here's a few other verses if you're interested in this. If you're not, I'm going to give them to you anyway. Acts 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every
Church.
Now, this is extremely important to this topic. There is a plural word used to refer to a singular church. So the design of God is not that one person would be in charge of the church. It is that a group of people together would be accountable before God and before the body to lead in every church setting. With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That's in Acts 14. Another from Titus 1, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you would put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. That is Paul telling Titus, I started the church, but for the church to be and do what it's called to do, it takes leaders. It takes people gifted and called by God to tend to and to care for the church. And then back in Acts 20, this is referring to the elders of the church in Ephesus. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all of the flock, that's the church, in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. So the concept today is fairly simple. Who is ultimately accountable before God and before the church body to lead, to care for, to shepherd, to guide, to protect you? It's elders, pastors, overseers, all referring to the same people. Now, for some of you, that may be new information. And you might be wondering, well, what about the people I always heard referred to in my tradition? And those are sometimes called deacons. What about deacons? What do deacons do? What are they for? What are they supposed to do? That's outside the scope of what 1 Peter 5 is talking about, but I just want to reference it today because I think it's helpful in piecing how do all these things fit together. If you want to read more about it, check out Acts 6 or 1 Timothy 3. Deacons are referenced very, very, very little in the New Testament, especially compared with elders, but they're definitely there. Elders, pastors, overseers, and deacons are what theologians call the two offices that God has given to the church. Offices not meaning the orange building over there, but the roles given by God to take care of the people of God. The elder's responsibility is to lead, teach, care for the body. The deacon's responsibility is to take care of all the practical needs in the body in order that the elders can do what God has called them to do. So let me say it like this. God frees the elders to concentrate on the spiritual oversight of the church and to provide for the physical care, administrative needs, and day-to-day functioning of the local church through qualified people called deacons, men and women serving God in that way. So that's what deacons, according to Scripture, are for. We've gone through a lot of teaching lately on Wednesdays about deacons. You've heard from Kent Hardy. Where is Kent? Kent, give Kent a shout out. You don't know why, some of you? He's just a fantastic guy. That's why. Kent is serving as the chairman of the deacons right now. We're in the middle of a reorganization, helping the deacons to become even more effective. And I think into the new year, you'll hear a lot more about that. Today, we're going to interview a few guys who are interested in becoming new deacons. So we hope in January to bring some of them. I think there'll be more in February and March. So God's doing a lot there. It's fantastic. The important thing behind all of that is not the structure that's in place and we want to keep the machine oiled well. That's not the point. The point is God loves you. God cares for you. God's design is that Church on Mill would be a place that functions well, would be a place where there's not any need that we're aware of that ever goes unmet. Now, that's a big, lofty goal. How's that going to happen? Well, it happens as people say yes to God and structures are put in place that enable and encourage all of us to meet each other's needs as an expression of the truthfulness of the gospel. That's the point. You are not without a body of people who ultimately are expression of God's love and care for you. And God's design is that no need would go unmet. And I'm pretty confident right now that there are needs going unmet. And so as we grow as a church body, we want to continue to adapt in order that fewer and fewer instances of that could be taking place. And more celebratory stories could be being shared about how God is using you to meet needs. But I digress. What do elders do? Well, the central task of elders is to shepherd the church. Now, how many of you grew up with sheep? One. I didn't know that, Marion. Where? Another. Two, three. Wow. Three people. Those three of you that grew up with sheep, what was that like? Part of living on a farm. Okay? A lot of laughter over here. You're as red as your sweater. It was a lot of work because I did it for 4-H. Those of us city folk might not know what 4-H is. So they can serve it meat?
Yeah.
Interesting. All right. So the vast majority of us have absolutely no clue what it's like to have sheep, to live as sheep, to be around sheep, right? So this passage is a little weird. Comes off to us as a little strange. There's an imagery here that doesn't make sense. So it's really easy to just breeze past it and say, there's another word in the Bible that doesn't really help me in any way. It's actually an incredibly graphic image meant to portray to you the love and care and affection of God for you. So let me see if I can unpack it for us a little bit. It's intended to convey, if you're a member of Church on Mill, the elder's role is to care for you like a shepherd cares for his sheep. Not to lead you to slaughter. You destroyed the image here. But to invest in you and to care for you. God cares for your daily life so much that he so designed the church in such a way that people together would give their most significant energy in their entire life to that, to shepherding you. Now, what does that mean? Well, if we look at the rest of Scripture, what it says is the elders feed you. They give you the Word of God by passionately preaching and teaching the Scriptures. I doubt hardly any of us realize how starving we are for the Word of God. It is the truth we need in order to make sense of every moment of every day. It is the shining light in an incredibly dark world that tells us the truth. And the Scriptures are given by God in order that we can know Him and love Him and experience Him and serve Him. And so God says, I want you to be fed well. And so I call people known as elders to do that. Scriptures also tell us that elders are to protect you. They're to watch out for things that can be harmful to you. Now, for a shepherd, a literal shepherd with sheep, what would that have been? Wolves. So a shepherd would go without sleep in order to watch over the people of God, in order to care for them. Now, a wolf in Scripture is not the big bad wolf that we all grew up in nursery rhymes talking about. It's a false teacher. It's someone with incorrect ideas about the Word of God. And there are lots of them out there. And the problem with wolves is they often are dressed in sheep's clothing. that it's hard to see them as things that are harmful to us. So what are elders to do? They're to be people who know the Word of God well enough that they can watch out for things that would be harmful to you. And I've, over the years, found that to be incredibly difficult, because most of the time, a false teacher isn't going that direction and the truth is this direction. Instead, they're going like this. It's just a hair off, and it doesn't look very harmful on the surface. But if you follow that teaching where it leads you, you end up in a horrible place. So God loves you such that He's designed the church to have a group of people that work together in order to try and ensure that what you hear, what you read, what you invest in, is building up the truth of God in your life, not lies. Third, the scriptures tell us that elders, shepherds, lead through sacrificial, courageous, humble care, through shepherding. Fourth, that they tend to and care for your spiritual needs. And fifth, that they set an example of Christ-likeness. So the shepherding imagery is designed by God to say to us, I want you to be cared for, tended to, loved, nurtured, taught, led in every single area of life, such that you know you're not alone. That God's care for you is evidenced in, expressed through the church body, in particular through the leaders that God has set up. So the picture of in the Bible of an elder is not somebody hungry for power and anxious to be in charge. Anybody like that has no business doing it because they don't understand what it is. Elders smell like sheep because they live among the flock, not over the flock. They're not a board. They're shepherds. So picture this group of leaders as the folks on the front line of mission, of Christ-likeness, of disciple-making, of the things we're all supposed to be doing, not as a board on top of an org chart. The image is completely messed up if we do that to it. A shepherd is simply somebody that lives among the sheep in order to care for the sheep. Now, just as important as what they do, maybe more important actually, is who they are. Now, not the individual, but what kind of people are supposed to be elders? Now, why is that important? Well, if we take the whole of Scripture, it says, church, that these are people that you willingly allow to lead you. That they're people you willingly allow to say, here's what God says. Not because I say it, but because this says it. That these are people that, just like everybody in the body of Christ, you open your heart to. You allow to care for you. You allow to know what's going on in your lives, to shepherd you, and to tend to you and care for you. All I can think with the baby crying is there's a sheep in here. I don't know why, but I keep having that image. So I had to get it out so that you could all think it with me. If you get the right people, then they'll live out the role in the right way. So what types of people are elders to be? Well, elders are first and foremost to be mature in godliness. If this is of particular interest to you, if you read 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 2 and combine them, what you find is there's 21 qualifications given to what these people are supposed to be like. Who are they? The vast majority of those qualifications are not, they're to be people who are able to do these tasks. Rather, these are to be the characteristics, the character qualities of these people. I think we could summarize them by saying, elders are to be the kinds of men you want your sons to become and your daughters to marry. They're men in radical submission to Christ who joyfully make sacrifices for the good of God's people and the spread of the gospel. They're people of proven spiritual maturity. They're people of godly character, spiritual leadership, and faithfulness, both in their homes and in the church. Synonyms we could come up with today for this group is they're to be humble, courageous, mature, sacrificial, gentle yet bold, Christ-like, faithful, consistent. And in essence, people consumed with the love of Christ and therefore with love for you. See if you hear those things in 1 Peter 5. Let me read it again, and you think not what do they do, but who they are. And I think you'll see that that message is here. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed. Shepherd, so that's what they do, the flock of God that's among you, exercising oversight. How? What kind of person is this? Not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Elders are to shepherd, not under compulsion, but willingly. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering, not being people who lord it over, not being people who think of themselves as a board in charge of a corporation, but by being examples. Now, if we're not careful, this seems really detached from everything else Peter has been telling us. It almost feels like he wrote his first letter, and then he wrote another, and somebody stuck them together. But if we think of the whole, then I think his point is incredibly helpful. What he's saying is, for the church to be all God has called her to be, you got to have these kinds of people who are helping lead you. For you to experience the richness of being a part of a radical community of love, you got to have people who are constantly pointing you back to the gospel. For us to see the life of Christ put on display, it takes people who are being examples of that. It's almost as though he's saying, it's not enough to simply read the Gospels and see Christ. We've got to see living, tangible examples of it in the everyday stuff of life. That makes sense, doesn't it? And definitely what he's saying is, for us to get through the hardships and sufferings and tragedies and difficulties of being Christians in a non-Christian society, we've got to have people that are protecting us, who are tending to us, who are caring for us. God cares enough for you, friend, and for us, friends, that he's prescribed how the body is to be led. He longs for you to endure suffering well, and that's hard. It's not every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. It's some days are incredibly painful. It's some days it's hard to follow Christ. It's some days when you're facing difficulty, you want to give up. And part of what God uses to help us not give up is people who help lead us well. God wants you to grow in godliness, to know the joy of serving the church, to experience the thrill of being the people of God. So he's laid out a plan through which that can happen. It happens through the nurturing of the church through these kinds of people. Now, the most obvious question you could ask at this point is, does Church on Mill have elders? Well, strictly speaking, Church on Mill currently has an elder. The only person expressly given this kind of leadership responsibility for you is me. Now, that should send panic up your spine. I do this with joy. I love doing it. I can't imagine doing anything else. I hope sincerely that for the rest of the days that God lets me draw another breath, that I get to do it here. That from now on, there's no hope of somewhere bigger and better where there's more money and less weirdness. That God would allow me the honor and privilege of being with you until he comes back or he kills me. But friends, I do it with a deep concern that you've given me too much authority. You've given me too much responsibility. If you read the bylaws that we have as a church, it literally calls me the CEO. Now, I have no idea who wrote that, and so I don't mean this to speak to you and getting the whole class in trouble because you wrote CEO. All right? I have no idea who what that was. And I think the intent was to say, somebody's got to lead. But I'm not a CEO, and we're not a business. I don't head a board, and you're not a corporation. We're family. We're a flock. We're sheep. And we have, of course, the chief shepherd, Jesus, and he's the ultimate one who leads the church, right? He's our senior pastor. But in his design, he says we're to be led by a group of people. So when you're ready, and my hope is that this is in the next year or two, that we will become a body that says, we want to say yes to that. We want to be cared for better than one person can possibly do that. And even more importantly, we want to say yes to the way God has said to do this. We want to be obedient people. And I hope that we can invite others to formally share with me as equals in this role of leadership. But that's not our current reality. And I want to be real honest with you about that today. But from my first day here, I've been unwilling to lead alone. I don't trust myself enough, and I love you too much to try and do it that way. And so what we've done is taken the existing structure that was already in place and just gradually massage it. And with the leaders already in place, read the Bible together and grow and begin to try and exercise that kind of leadership and care. I've always included others in major decisions and in the tasks of shepherding you because that's the design of God. So God has gradually been building up these types of passions in the people that are in leadership today. While this group isn't called elders, and they didn't say yes to everything that the Bible would call them to, I would commend them to you as people who have this kind of heart, who are growing to be these kinds of people. I would commend the people who serve on the leadership team for their sacrificial leadership, for doing far more than you've asked them to do. As I have continually turned up the heat, they're like the frog in water that you gradually turn up the water, and it boils to death without realizing it. You just do it slowly enough that they don't realize it. Now, these are people I love and respect. And if time allowed, I could give you story after story after story after story of ways they have benefited and blessed you, and you didn't have any way of knowing it. As we have been in crisis or hardship or difficulty, they have helped me not be near as dumb as I would have been. We currently function much more like a group of leaders than a committee or a board that the bylaws call for. In the future, I hope God calls more people to serve in that capacity and that we as a body say yes in that way. But in the meantime, pray for that group. Offer your encouragement to them and read up on the topics. Back there at our book stall under the coffee bar, there's two books that would be extremely helpful for all of us to be familiar with. One is called Biblical Eldership. It's written by a guy named Alexander Strock. The other is What is a Healthy Church? Written by Mark Dever. Both treat these topics, these passages, in very helpful ways. So as we close, I would invite you to consider this to be something that matters, to be something that makes a difference in your practical daily life. And I would invite you to evaluate, as we head into 2014, the place you put the local church in your life. Be willing to study these topics. Be willing to engage in conversation about them. As your current elder, consider the ways that you can hold me accountable to being that kind of person, to doing those kinds of tasks. And finally, and most importantly, let's be people who are thankful for Jesus, who is our chief shepherd, who always cares for us perfectly. Would you stand with me and let's pray? God, thank you that we are not like sheep without a shepherd, that you are ultimately the one who cares for us, protects us, guides us, leads us, feeds us. And we give you great praise and thanks for that. And thank you that you've set things up in such a way that those aren't just ethereal, hard to grasp, far out of reach concepts. That you've so designed your body that we would see you at work through other people. Ultimately, through everybody in the body of Christ, as we all have different roles and gifts and experiences and personalities through which we can help care for one another. And you've given us leaders who can encourage us to do that. God, I thank you for the people who serve as our leadership team. Thank you for their heart, their maturity, their love for you, and their love for your church. We pray you'd encourage them and bless them. I thank you for each person here who calls Church on Mill their home. We pray together that as we lean into 2014, that it would be the best year this church has ever known. That there would be more miraculous things happen than we could even conceive of today. That more people would come to Christ, that believers would say no to sin and yes to you, that you'd lead more to join us, that we would overflow with joy in the gospel, and therefore there would be more resources to do the work you've designed than ever. God, that no need would go unmet, and that ultimately we would be a community of believers through which people that don't know you yet would say, I got to see what's going on there. It's strange. I've never heard of or seen anything like it anywhere else. Not for us, God, but for your glory and fame. And God, I would pray for those among us today that are still checking out the claims of Christ. They're still trying to decide what they think about the Bible. That somehow through this message for the people of God, that they would get a glimpse of the person of God. And that, God, you would draw them and they would know the joy of being your follower. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Church, may you go today with the knowledge that God is with you and he is your shepherd.